you. That is the first time that's ever happened. When I got up to speak, people are singing to me. That's cool. Or did you guys mean that to be the closing song? So in doing some research this morning for this message, I came across an interesting question yesterday that intrigued me. There was a woman from Dallas Theological Seminary, Vicki Kraft, and she posed the question, have you ever wondered how Jesus and his disciples were able to support themselves and travel as itinerant ministers when they were not bringing in a steady income to support themselves? You ever wonder that? I mean, there's Jesus and the band of brothers, and there were some women with him that we're going to read about today. How did they manage for 3 years? I mean, he was a carpenter for 30 years, or however long he was working after he was a child. He may have had some savings, I don't know. But how did they support this gang of people? So I found an answer to that question in Luke 8, 1 through 3. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So Jesus had this group of women that became believers, and they not only became believers, they became givers of money, of probably clothing and food. They played a critical role in his functioning for 3 years as an itinerant minister, both him and the disciples. They came from all strata of society. All different types of women supported him during the course of his ministry. He broke with the traditions of the day. He treated women differently than the cultural norms of the day demanded. He was not afraid to do that. Normally a priest, and many people thought of him as a priest, would never speak to a woman in public. That didn't seem to bother him. He did not follow that convention. And if a priest wasn't allowed to speak to a woman in public, he certainly wouldn't travel with them. So he had women traveling with him. Many times we see in Scripture where they were with the disciples and him. And so we find that he elevated the status of women compared to the cultural norms of his time. That didn't seem to bother him. And so women formed this network of support for him around the country. There were two women in particular, though, that seemed to have a special place in his ministry. And one in particular, but the two that I'm going to mention right now, Mary and Martha, had a very special place in the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. So the first time we see them is in Luke 10. So in Luke 10, this is the famous passage, Mary and Martha. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Remember that, Martha's home. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. I have no idea what tone of voice he was using here, but Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So we find out later, and we're not going to go into all a decomposition of this one. This is the first introduction of Mary and Martha to you, to us in Scripture. So we find out later that Mary and Martha also had a brother named, a couple weeks ago, Lazarus. That is the Lazarus that was raised from the dead. So you got Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this trio of siblings, and that takes us to our passage this morning. We're just going to look at 11 verses this morning in John chapter 12. So if you want to turn to John 12, I'll also be putting the verses up on the screen. So John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, and this is the last Passover for Jesus, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So we're just tying all the loose ends up here. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, of course, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So it was a bit risky for Jesus to come back to Bethany at this point because the chief priests and the Pharisees kind of declared he's a dead man. Dead man walking is what they thought, that we're going to finish this. Jesus had caused quite a stir with this raising of Lazarus from the dead with all these people watching. We found out in the last chapter, in chapter 11, that they didn't even try to refute his miracles. I mean, it was like a futile thing to try to say that he didn't do the miracles because all these people saw him. He's bringing people out from the grave who had been in there for 4 days. There was no disputing what he had done, which was an interesting thing we talked about at small group this last week. If the people who witnessed the miracles, who had every reason to try to dispute them, I mean, the Pharisees, didn't dispute them now, why would we dispute them 2,000 years later? Interesting question, right? They didn't dispute him then. They just said, oh, all these miracles, everybody's going to be chasing after him. We got to kill him. Anyway, he comes back to Bethany. I don't know where he went in between, but he came back to Bethany. Many Jews were believing in him at this point. And this will be the last time he comes back to Bethany because he's getting ready to go into the Holy Week, Passover, and it'll be the last week before he goes to the cross. So let's go back to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We know very little about them. They just kind of jump into Scripture. What do we know about them? So let's pretend that's them. What do we know about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? They were siblings who lived together. There's no mention of their parents or other family. We just know that there's these three siblings who live together. None of them appear to be married. And so that's led some people to believe that maybe they were teenagers, because it'd be very unusual in that culture for a woman to get past the age of 20 and not be married. So somehow Martha's in control of the household. That's what we know. There's speculation that they were affluent. Mary had this pint of pure nard that was worth a year's wages. And they seemed to have a house that was big enough to accommodate all the disciples whenever they were in town. So there's some speculation that because of that kind of circumstantial evidence that they were affluent, or at least well-to-do and, you know, middle class, I guess you would call it today. Their occupation is not mentioned. There's no mention of them going to work anywhere. So maybe there was an inheritance involved. We don't know. Their house seemed to be a place of refuge and comfort for Jesus. So he felt very comfortable there. So it's evident that this trio of siblings, Jesus' relationship with these three people deepened over the years, right? That they just, you know, they were a go-to place for him when he was in town, and he always knew he had a place to stay and probably a meal to eat when he was there. So their house was this kind of place of refuge and comfort. You know the type of house I'm talking about? When you walk in and you just feel comfortable, right? You're greeted at the door. People are accommodating. Not only the surroundings are accommodating, but the people are accommodating. Kel and I were in one of those houses last weekend in California. We went out to the memorial service for her Uncle Ron, and her Aunt Bonnie and Uncle Ron's house was kind of like that. It's this small, smallish house in a San Diego suburb. You walk in the door, the warm breeze, the warm San Diego breeze is blowing in, the sliding door to the patio's open, you see the chairs and stuff set up out there, and the pool, and there's a hot tub out there on the patio, and you know, you got food on the counter, there's food and drinks laid out on the counter, everybody's friendly, interested in you, how's it going? That kind of vibe, right? That maybe that's the same kind of vibe that existed at Martha and Mary's house. Very pleasant. And Jesus found it so. So in our story in John 11, the scene may have been very similar. You know, Jerusalem, when I was over there in 2005, I went over there for a trip, a business trip. And when I first got out of the airport in Tel Aviv, it reminded me of Southern California. The countryside looks a lot like what it looks like around San Diego. The weather's kind of the same, a very moderate climate all year round. And so Mary and Martha and Lazarus, to me, are an example of how God uses his people to provide for taking care of his other people, right? He uses us to work together. We do that in the body. This is a classic example of this. And so he comes back to Bethany, and this is an example of where when you read scripture, you got to be thinking. You're not just like glancing through it. Read the details and study it, because it says, before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived. It doesn't say in this particular instance that he went to Lazarus's house. This is where Lazarus lived. And if you look at parallel passages of the same story in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we find out a little more information that the dinner was actually held at the house of Simon the leper. So he was at Mary and Martha's and Lazarus's house a lot, but in this particular case, he was at the house of Simon the leper. That's just a little detail there that you need to know. And so you get that from the parallel passages in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So now it's 6 days before the Passover, and who is serving the dinner, of course? Martha is serving the dinner. This is what she does. So she's serving the dinner, even though we're at Simon the leper's house. Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. And, you know, back in those days, little picture of the table, right? So back in those days, they didn't have chairs, right? They had these low tables, and they kind of reclined around the table with their head toward the table and their feet kind of sticking out. My back hurts just looking at that picture, right? I mean, it's already starting to, like, not feel good. But the scene is many Thanksgiving dinners around houses all over America, there's usually women taking care of food in the kitchen. We still haven't evolved past this. There's women taking care of food in the kitchen. The men are out on the patio. Maybe there's somebody, a man in there carving the turkey, maybe not. It's just picture the scene that takes place at your house at Thanksgiving. Maybe it's a little different, but probably very similar. So Mary comes in. Let's get past this point. Mary comes in, and this is Mary of Bethany. And the Marys can get a little confusing here in the Bible, right? You got Mary, the mother of Jesus. You got Mary Magdalene. You got Mary of Bethany. There's probably a couple other Marys. some people confuse or think that this is Mary Magdalene in this passage. I don't happen to subscribe to that belief. I think it's separate than Mary Magdalene because Mary Magdalene is described differently in Scripture. So I think this is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, okay? So she enters into the scene here. Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark say that she broke the perfume. So I got a couple of props here. Harkening back to my high school days. Ooh, this has spilled a little. Old Spice. Right? So you got Old Spice here. And you know with Old Spice, you take the top off, and you're not meant to just pour it out. You're supposed to dribble out, right? You know, a little at a time. You're not like pouring the whole thing out, right? Yeah, maybe I'll have to go back to that. I bought this morning at Wegmans. I wasn't sure they. So, you know, she had one of these flasks. You know, it was probably one of these perfume flasks with a long, skinny neck, and she wasn't interested in just like dabbing it out like the Old Spice. She wanted to like pour it out. So the other passages say she broke the neck of it off. She broke the bottle and poured it out, right? That's what she was about in this passage. And so you could imagine a big long neck here and break it off. I'm not sure where the glass went, but she broke it off and then she just poured it on Jesus' feet. And so you get to the point here where we talk about the volume. Right? So the volume of what's going on here, it says it's a pint, right? So a pint, I looked it up on Google just to convince myself, a pint is 16 ounces. So you've got, this is a Coke bottle here. You don't have to imagine it, but there's no Coke in it. I mean, this 16-ounce Coke bottle here, right? I mean, she took, she poured it. I mean, she's just pouring all this perfume all over Jesus, right? And, one's not enough, right? One glass. So, I mean, she just keeps pouring this stuff out, right? And this is like expensive stuff that she's pouring on the feet of Jesus. And so then I started thinking about, I thought of expensive perfume today, Chanel No. 5, right? You go to the store, you get Chanel No. 5, 1.2 ounces of it costs $80, right? So 1.2 ounces, and then I'm thinking, okay, convert that to 16 ounces, and then in another passage we hear that it's, or later on in the passage we hear that it's worth a year's wages, this perfume. So 16 ounces would be 13 bottles of this stuff, right, that she poured out, 16 ounces. And 13 bottles of that stuff at $80 a piece would be $1,040. But then we get another piece of information that says she didn't pour Chanel No. 5 on Jesus' feet. She poured something that was worth 1 year's wages. So I looked up the average per capita wage or yearly income in Rochester, Monroe County, is $29,000 a person roughly per year. That includes men, women, and children. So if you're an adult, maybe it's slightly more. So $29,000 a year, that's 377 bottles of Chanel No. 5 that would have to be poured out on Jesus' feet in order to equal 1 year wages today, right? So 1 year wages today. So that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with 16 ounces of very valuable stuff that she poured out on the feet of Jesus. Now, many think that those parallel passages that I've been talking about in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 are different. I happen to think they're the same. Some people think they're different because in those passages, Mary is said not to pour the perfume on Jesus' feet, but she pours it on his what? Head, in both of those passages. So I think they're the same. Many commentators think they're the same. And meaning that she poured it on both his head and his feet. So, I mean, there's a lot of it there, right? So if she would have poured it, including on his head, it would have run down his hair, would have run into his beard, would have gotten into his clothing. He would have been smelling like this stuff for a week, for the rest of his life, which was about 1 week to go. He would have been smelling like this. This stuff wafted through the whole house. The soldiers who divided up his clothes a week later, they would have smelled it. Guaranteed. When he was hanging on the cross, he would have smelled it on himself probably. When he was being flogged, he would have smelled it. He would have thought of this extravagant love that was showed to him in Simon the leper's house by Mary of Bethany. That's kind of a cool angle on this. Sometimes extravagant love calls for extravagant acts of love. Agape love is an action, right? It's not just a feeling. It's you're going to do a sacrificial act for someone else with no expectation of anything in return. That's what Mary of Bethany did. There's a quote I found by A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It says, "The most important thing about you is what you think about God." Think about that. What do you think about God? How do you think about him? What kind of characteristics do you put on him? Where do you get that impression from? Well, this passage leaves little doubt as to what Mary thought about God. Mary of Bethany was willing to give everything she had, the most valuable possession. She opened her home. She was willing to show hospitality to the Lord. She cashed in a year's worth of wages on this perfume and dumped it on him. There's three scenes of Mary that we see in the Bible. She's always seen at the feet of Jesus. Let's take a look at the three. So the first one, three times Mary kneels at the feet of Jesus. We already read this. Mary is at Jesus' feet while Martha is in the kitchen. Okay, that was the passage we read in Luke 10:39. Being at the feet of someone is not a slave position. It's a position of learning. It's a position of becoming a disciple. It's the position of worship. Jesus wasn't looking at Mary like a slave. He had ultimate admiration for her. She was in a position of learning and discipleship. The second one is, Mary falls to the feet of Jesus when he comes to see about Lazarus. So we just read that a couple weeks ago. Jesus is late. Lazarus is dead. He comes. Mary goes to him. Where's she at? She's at his feet again. He wept with her over the death of Lazarus while she's at his feet, even though he knew he was going to raise him in a matter of moments. He still wept with Mary. Very close relationship there. The third time is what we're seeing now. Mary kneels to the feet of Jesus in order to pour the perfume and wipe it with her hair. For a woman back then to let down her hair in public would have not been well thought of. She let her hair down. She wiped up the excess perfume off of his feet, a very personal display of affection. This was her way of saying thank you for raising my brother from the dead. She was saying to Jesus, I am all in to my devotion to you. I am all in. There's nothing left. I don't know that we see this out of men in Scripture. This woman, Mary, is very special in Scripture. Very personal and public declaration of devotion to the Savior. It's kind of like a symbol for her. This perfume, it's kind of like her symbol. kind of like we do when we're baptized, right? We're baptized, we make a public declaration of our faith in Christ. This is Mary of Bethany saying, I'm in. If there was any doubt about where I stand with the Lord, this is it. I'm in. And she does it in a room full of men publicly. So let's face it, God made men and women differently. We are equal in his eyes in terms of the salvation that we have. But we have different roles to play. We have different roles to play in marriage. We have different roles to play in the church, and that's the way God designed it. It's not easy for me to imagine this scene taking place with Peter or any other of the disciples, the male disciples. It's not easy for me to see that. But knowing what I know about Mary, it's easy for me to imagine it with her. Each of us show love differently. Mary's example of how she loved Christ here is not the example, that doesn't have to be the example of every woman in this room or every man in the room. We each have different, we've each been made uniquely, and we each express our love to God uniquely. We have different love languages. They should write a book on that. God doesn't expect us to be cookie cutter in this regard. So let's look at, we look at Mary's act of devotion. We see it for what it is. She's all in, very vulnerable. She doesn't say anything. What's the reaction around the room? Let's start with Judas. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas was publicly calling her out, basically saying, you know, he was also rebuking Jesus in a way, right? He was kind of rebuking both of them. And the parallel passages of Matthew and Mark that we've been talking about show that the disciples also joined in. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. So the whole gang is, the whole room's ganging up on her. They're implying two things. Number one, Jesus was not worth the value of the perfume. That's one of the things they're implying. And that also, he was responsible for making her stop. They're also implying that. So have you ever had your motives questioned or your methods misunderstood? Private criticism is one thing. Being called out publicly is another. Have you ever seen this happen to you or someone else? Have you ever been the one to try to stop this when it happens? Well, we get an important revelation here about Judas also. He's a thief. He was in charge of holding the money that people gave to Jesus. Remember all those women we talked about in Luke 8 who were supporting Jesus' ministry? Jesus or Judas is skimming some off the top. And so he wasn't mad here that he wasn't interested in the poor. And he wasn't mad that the perfume wasn't going to feed the poor. He was mad because that year's wages, he would have made a nice little commission off of that. You know, he would have been skimming off of that. And so Judas walked with Jesus for all those years. It's amazing to me that Jesus would allow Judas to walk with him, knowing what he knew about Judas. Judas was never a believer. I don't think he never became a believer in Christ. He walked with him. He talked with him. Mary of Bethany showed what she really thought about Jesus, and so did Judas. And maybe Jesus was hoping that Judas would eventually come to faith. That's all I can think of. And you know, right after this part, when you read in the Matthew and the Mark passages, right after this perfume was broken and Judas said his peace, you know what happens right after that in the other two? He goes to the chief priests and the Pharisees and he says, give me a little money and I'll show you where Jesus is. This was kind of like the last straw. He was ready to turn Jesus in. Well, so we see Judas's response. Jesus is about to make his feelings known on the situation right now. John 12, 7 and 8. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. I can imagine what his tone of voice was here. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus does not hesitate to come quickly to Mary's defense. He's not going to leave her hanging out to dry in front of this crowd of men. Mary had done nothing wrong, had said nothing wrong. She was not deserving of the rebuke. In Matthew, Jesus expands his thoughts about Mary a bit further. "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her," just like we're doing today. Jesus is basically telling them that Mary probably understood better and more about what was going to happen in the next week than any of the rest of them did. The disciples never get it. They never got it. They never believed Jesus was going to go die. Does Mary really understand that at this point? It doesn't say. And I don't think we really know what Jesus meant here. And John or the other writers don't offer the explanation, so we'll let it sit. But I think Mary of Bethany had a little idea about what was happening that week. Now, there's been some controversy about this verse 8. "You will always have the poor among you." Some people say that Jesus was diminishing the plight of the poor by saying this. I don't think that's what he was meaning at all. I don't think he intended to imply that we should ignore the poor. He certainly didn't do that during his ministry on earth. Rather, I think he was saying, look, the poor are going to be here long after I'm gone. There's going to be tons of opportunities to minister to them from here till the end of time. And Mary has a very unique opportunity right at this moment to worship the Lord. And so he did not rebuke her for that the same way Judas did. And I don't think he's diminishing the value of ministry to the poor. Rather, he's saying, in comparison to them, I am the point of worship right now in my last 6 days on earth. That's what he meant by that. And he said that Mary's name would also always be associated with preaching the gospel throughout the world. That's pretty cool. So, in conclusion, what can we learn from Mary's legacy? I found a nice synopsis from this by Bob Deffenbaugh on the Bible.org website, and I wanted to share with you sort of the essence of what he said. Getting at our legacy. What can we learn from Mary? How is our legacy going to be like or different than Mary's? So her worship was spontaneous and not commanded. Her worship was uniquely her own. She wasn't doing it, and we each have the freedom to do this, right? We each have the freedom to worship. One way that we do this is at Crossroads. We do the Lord's Supper each week. That is a spontaneous kind of meeting, right? We're going after 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. It's a spontaneous, unplanned meeting. There's many other opportunities like that to worship the way you want to worship at Crossroads or in your own private life. God made you uniquely you. Her worship is sacrificial and extravagant. Mary's worship reflects the grasp of the value of Jesus. She gave the best thing she had. She did it willingly. She did it cheerfully. She did it eagerly. She did it publicly. She didn't do it with drudgery or reluctance. She didn't drag herself into the situation and say, oh, I got to break the perfume because somebody expects me to break the perfume. That's not what she did. She did it willingly. Serve with a cheerful heart. There's nothing I love to see better at Crossroads than people serving with a cheerful heart, which is really an act of worship. She also didn't borrow the money. There's no indication that she needed to borrow the money to buy the perfume. We're not told to go into debt and give something we don't have. We give what we have. God has created each of us differently, and he's provided for each of us differently. We are accountable to him to give what we have. Her worship was criticized by those who love and follow Jesus. So sometimes other believers can hurt you, right? It's probably happened to all of us. So she was criticized by people who were truly followers, meaning the other disciples. The Bible does guide us on the subject of worship. Lots of passages on worship. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. There's other places. There's also a tremendous latitude that God gives us on the subject of worship. And we should be wary about hindering the worship of other people. Hindering, as Judas did to Mary. Number four, her worship has something to say about the ministry of women in the church. Jesus elevated the status of women in his culture and valued those that were around him. He respected and valued them. He would never be caught up in the Me Too movement. It just came naturally to him. The New Testament does describe different roles for men and women, as I said, in marriage and in the church. And there's a whole section of teaching we can do on that, but I'm not going to do that now. But Scripture is careful to point out that men and women are in equal standing before the Lord, and that there is nothing in Scripture that hinders the ability of a woman to worship the way Mary did. There's nothing that hinders a man from worshiping the way Mary did. Number five, her worship served as a teachable moment for thousands of years to follow. Jesus said that would happen, and he must have thought about the importance of this story and how it was going to play out years and years later. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still talking about Mary of Bethany. And it also reminds us of the things that we're doing, that we do this week, that we do this morning, things that people will remember us by. We were just at a memorial service, as I said, last weekend for Kel's uncle. And it's amazing when you hear somebody be eulogized, the commonality of the way people are remembered. People said the same things about this guy that knew him for 60 years. There was a pattern he had established of behavior. What pattern are we establishing? What legacy are we leaving behind? Right? There's always two things I think of when I go to a funeral. It's, am I ready to enter eternity? And what are people going to say about me? Right? Those are the two things that I always think about. And so Mary can remind us of that. She can remind us that Jesus is worthy of the best thing we have to offer. A year's wages. He's worthy of it. He gave his life because he loves us. He wants to forgive us of our sins. He shed his blood on the cross. That should inspire us to worship. That shouldn't inspire us to drag ourselves here, or to drag ourselves through a Bible reading, or to drag ourselves into singing praise. He's worthy of it. Everything about him is worthy of that extravagant worship. You know, this is the year's wages. He's worthy of it. He's worth 100 years' wages. Mary of Bethany would have loved to come and sit at the feet of Jesus in one of our worship services. And I would just say, are we willing to join her in that? Are we willing to join the example of this godly woman in how she worshiped Christ? Let's think about that this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of Mary of Bethany, the prominent place that you call it out in Scripture, the interaction of Jesus with her, the example that he said she would be down through the ages. Wherever the gospel is preached, people are going to be talking about Mary. And so, Lord, we just thank you for her example. We pray that we could emulate the love and the compassion and the extravagant way that she loved Christ. May we duplicate that this week and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.